It's great to be those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ, is it not? Can I get a hallelujah? Can I get an amen, brother? One of these days I'm going to give a sermon just all like that. But it is great. It is wonderful. There's no God that exists that redeems us from our sins and offers us genuine forgiveness other than our God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today we want to begin a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm pretty excited about it. It's just such a significant piece of Scripture. Well, to start out, let's take a look at Jesus Christ. To say that Jesus Christ was a standout among the men who have altered the course of history is a significant understatement. To say that he was a force of nature among men is also a significant understatement, for in fact, he was the creator of nature itself. The main difference between Jesus and all other men was the inner divine power of his life. While all others have died and were buried and remain in their graves, the Lord Jesus died and was buried and then rose from the dead. A distinct difference. Christ has proven to us that he is indeed the Son of God by merit of this resurrection, which has been attested to by many living in his days. Even historian Josephus gives credence to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Christ is authentic, it is incumbent upon us to pay closer attention to his teachings so that we do not drift away from the truth. And this is another crucial point. Jesus not only spoke words of truth, he claimed to be the truth, the very personification of truth. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was the absolute repository of truth? Your answer to this question determines the legitimacy or the illegitimacy of your Christianity. Well, this morning we embark on a series examining Jesus' most famous and lengthy recorded sermon, that being the Sermon on the Mount, which is predominantly written down for us in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7. Luke has some focus on it, but Matthew has a more entailed focus on it. Distinct regarding this sermon is its practical focus versus its doctrinal content. We could rightly label it as a how-to-do Christianity sermon as opposed to a what-to-know regarding Christianity sermon. It is more about the practice of our lives than the doctrine of our lives. Now, both are important and both are necessary. But Jesus is zeroing in on what it means to be a Christian, how to live like a Christian, to live like a son or daughter of his kingdom. This sermon that was given was relatively early in the ministerial life of Jesus. He had already been baptized by John. He had already been greatly tempted and tested by the devil in the wilderness. And now we come to the end of this beginning, so to speak, at the end of chapter 4 in the book of Matthew. And it reads, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among people. Let me just stop there and parenthetically ask the question, who does that? Who has done that? That heals or healed every sick and ailing person that was brought to him. Everyone he healed. Who has that kind of power? That's the Son of God power. Nobody else in history has done that. That's remarkable. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those who were suffering various disease and pains. Oh, I got this pain in my neck, you know. And they came to Jesus, and he healed them, even pains. Very compassionate person he is. He healed all diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. The whole land was abuzz about this carpenter's son, this poor rabbi from Nazareth. He had been working long and hard on behalf of all who came to him. And I think I want to just stop here again and ask something else. One of the most distinct attributes of Jesus Christ is that he was a servant. He was a servant of all men. Even he said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, learn to be the servant of all. The path to true human greatness, the path to true spiritual greatness, is a service given unto your fellow man. And Jesus was all about this. He was always serving. It is remarkable to me that of all the sick and afflicted who were brought to Jesus, he healed them all. He never turned away a single person. And it cost him. It cost him a lot of energy, a lot of time. Well, if we're supposed to be followers of Christ, then we should be servants as well, right? So just let me ask a few succinct questions for us to kind of introspectively examine our own lives. Do I avoid opportunities to serve? Do I select only those opportunities which won't take too much of my time, my energy, my money, or my very life? Am I obedient to the call of my Lord to do to the least of these as I would do unto him? Am I going to man up or woman up as a disciple of Jesus Christ and pour out my life for the benefit of others? That's the religion to which we are called. That's the religion to which we should exercise. Coming to church and praying and singing and worshiping is great and has its place. But there are a lot of needs out there among humanity that can only be met by you and me ministering to them with our assets, with our time, with our love and compassion. The fact that Jesus turned no one away is also true of him today. Only Jesus has a different residence. He lives in heaven. He also lives in the heart of the lowly ones who put their faith in him by his spirit. But bodily, he resides in heaven. And he still ministers to all who come to him and who seek him from a genuine heart. That's key. If our religion is just rote, if it's just words, if it's just obligatory, if it's duty that we're performing to impress others, the Lord doesn't pay much attention to it. It doesn't impress him. Long prayers, lots of money, philanthropy, show and tell, doesn't impress him. What impresses him is our heart, inside, the reason why we're doing it. And if we come to him in a genuine heart, he'll not turn us away. He will demonstrate his compassion and kindness toward us as he did when he walked on earth. The only difference being that he will minister to us from heaven as opposed to actually touching our lives with his hands while he was here. And we must keep this in mind. And this is paramount as we approach an infinite, omnipotent God who created the universe, who raised his son from the dead, who redeemed sinners. What we must keep in mind as we approach God for answers and provision and healing is that our God is in the heavens, and he does as he pleases. He doesn't always work according to our timetable, exactly according to our expectations. I've got a genuine heart. Oh, my little baby's sick. Lord, please, please heal my little baby. That's genuine. But God sees way down the road, and he works in wisdom, and he doesn't always meet our immediate expectations. We have to keep that in mind. God answers prayers offered in faith according to his providence. In other words, God chooses the time, the place, and the way that he sees best. We have to grant him that. You know, not that he's tied up if we don't. But for our own sake, we have to come to God and say, all right, this is what I want. This is what I need. These are the fears I'm dealing with. These are the ailments I'm having. Will you intervene and take hold and start turning them toward me favorably? We have to allow ourselves to believe that God hears our genuine prayers, but he answers them in the way he pleases. Well, crowds are following him from all over the land, north and east and south, just crowds of people. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. These are not throwaway verses. There is much to be gleaned from these simple verses, and I have to tip my hat to Matthew Henry, who gave me some insight into these. For instance, when the Lord God spoke to the Hebrew people from Mount Sinai, what was the setting? He came down to the mountain in fury and in fire, such that the whole mountain trembled and quaked. So terrifying was this aspect, was this spectacle, that the author of the book of Hebrews said, for you have not come, you know, today in present time, you have not come in present time to a mountain that can be touched and to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind and to the blast of a trumpet and to the sounds and to the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. They couldn't handle it. They said, Moses, you talk to God. Let him talk to you and you come back and tell us. We can't handle this. This is too frightening. His holiness is just too dramatic. It's too terrible. There's no way we can approach or measure up. Even if our goat happens to touch the bottom of the mountain, it's to be stoned. They could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. Now, Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. He doesn't change. He's immutable. He doesn't change. Contrary to Sinai, when the Lord Jesus was here, he didn't come down on a mountain. He went up the mountain. And the disciples and the people freely drew near to him and sat at his feet unafraid. He was ushering in a New Testament, a new way. The Lord in his lofty dread previously visited the people in the desert, but Christ visited the people as one of them in softer circumstances. He related to them. He was one of them. He was a man. His presence was inviting, whereas at Sinai his presence was severe and threatening. Now, the religious leaders of the day, they would sit in the seat of Moses inside the synagogues. This was a prestigious seat of honor. And they would teach from the Torah. And they had everybody's respect. Jesus was left to make do with the sparse circumstances of the wild. He was very normal. He wasn't pretentious or ostentatious. He was on the level of the people. That's why he came here, to relate to us, in our humanity, that he might redeem us by his blood from all of our sins and iniquities. Jesus was not afraid, nor was his divinity threatened by the pomp of others or the mean estate of uninhabited terrain. After all, he was born and laid to rest in a cattle feeding trough. He had been acquainted with sparse amenities all his life. You know, he said, if you want to see royalty, you go to Solomon's temple. You want to see beauty, go look at the lilies of the field. They're more beautiful than Solomon in all of his robes. But the lilies are here today and gone tomorrow. Though Jesus lived in time and space, he was always trying to open those dimensions up so that we could see eternally the things that really matter. Jesus always made the best of his circumstances, and we can learn a lot from him as we negotiate our own lives. Jesus demonstrated through this windswept setting, this is interesting, that holy places were not to be found in cathedral and temple settings. The Holy One, the Lamb of God, is out on a windswept, wild terrain. I think what he's communicating is that holy places exist where his Spirit dwells. Not through man-made structures or elaborate religious treatises. If we want to draw near to God, we need to draw near to Christ. For therein do we touch, and does the Holy Spirit touch us. Paul put it this way, therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Paul says, I want you all to pray everywhere. In the living room, in the bedroom, in the garage, in the backyard, in traffic, on your vacations, at your workplace, in your classrooms. You have to be discreet in some of these areas, but no place is sacrosanct without my abiding presence. Pray everywhere. Everywhere you go, pray. Because God is everywhere. Don't get bound up in religion or man's philosophy. They have their place, but they do not give life. Well, furthermore, this is a favorite of many of us, that Jesus stated where two or three are gathered in his name, that is the holy place of his abiding. When two or three gather in his name, he's there, listening, ministering. So how many of you are here today in the name of Jesus? One, two, three, four. I see those hands. Are we here in the name of Jesus? If the answer is yes, then the Holy Spirit of Jesus is with us. Yes and yes. Oh God, open the eyes and ears of our heart. We want to see you, Lord. We want to hear from you, Lord. We want a glimpse of your glory. Let your power be made known to us. We've already noted that Jesus was circulating through the land and ministering his healing power. His fame was growing by leaps and bounds. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he determined that he needed to teach the people the ways of his kingdom. Now, most probably, the crowd sought him for his mighty miracles on their behalf. He healed them, he fed them, and they wanted more of that. He understood that. And he didn't put them off or write them off because they were carnal in their aspirations. If they were coming to him, he was going to accommodate them nonetheless. But his disciples were different. They wanted to understand more deeply his person and his ways. Now here's the truth of the matter. The Lord teaches those who want to be taught. King David said, "The meek will he teach his way." What is meekness? It's a yieldedness to a higher authority. There's a trust involved, an allegiance, and a willing to obey. Especially when things don't go our way, and we know God is on the throne, meekness says, "I'm going to trust you anyway." What did Job say? "Though he slay me, I trust him." Is that the kind of faith that we have? Is that the kind of meekness that we have? That's the kind of faith and meekness we should have. And when God sees that our hearts are disposed towards him, he's going to teach us. He's going to reveal himself to us. In fact, the more of his teaching that we adhere to, the more that we obey, the more God reveals himself to us. And that the more that he reveals himself to us, and the more that we obey him, the more that he reveals himself to us. It's cyclical. Our Christian experience is supposed to be one of developing growth, not static belief. Dynamic growth. And it just happens in your home. It happens in your relationship between your husband and your wives. It happens when you're talking to your kids or your grandkids. It happens everywhere because God is everywhere. And we can actually sense his spirit if we want to be taught. The meek, he will teach his way. Not the intelligent, not the proud, not the influential, not the movers and the shakers. He sees all through that. It is the meek that he'll teach his ways. Bless his name. It is only the meek, those yielded to his authority, whom he will take deeper into his spirit. Therefore, after sitting on the ground, his 12 came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them. Now, Jesus was so full of truth that the mere opening of his mouth dispensed divine knowledge and wisdom. He was like a soaked sponge, whom upon being pressed would ooze knowledge and instruction. Now, he couldn't help himself. He was just so full of the Spirit, so full of truth, that if someone was genuinely seeking him, he would pour out all over them. What he taught was unlike anything people had ever heard. Remember when the authorities said, "Yeah, go arrest that rabbi." And they came back empty-handed. And they said, "Where's this Jesus guy? We told you to capture him." And they go, "He's spoken like nobody's ever spoken. I mean, we had no defense. He was amazing." The reason why Jesus taught like no one had ever heard before is because he taught the people the true values of his kingdom. And here's a little way to understand life. The true values of the kingdom of God are the reverse values of the world. James informs us that the values of this world system, which are based on bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, they only result in disorder and every evil thing. Why is there so much disorder and evil things in our governments? It's because our government officials are, by and large, filled with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. They generally don't care for the people. Some do, and those are the ones we need to vote for and reelect. Whereas the kingdom values are based on heaven's wisdom, purity, peace, gentleness, reasonableness, mercy, and unwavering convictions. These things result in peace and righteousness. It's the dark world against the enlightened kingdom. Well, let us consider the first of Jesus' Beatitudes in the time we have left. Jesus opened his mouth and said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Human beings are the only creatures which yearn for happiness in their innermost beings. Not dolphins, not whales, not furries. It is humans that yearn for happiness. Even one of our founding forefathers, who we'll remember in about a week, who penned the Declaration of Independence, wrote, "It is self-evident that God has created all men equal and endowed them with certain unalienable rights, such as liberty, freedom, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Thomas Jefferson he yearned for happiness for him and his people. But his idea of happiness was not drinking Madeira wine and eating cuts of cheese. His idea of happiness was something more sublime, something more enduring, something where the dreams of people can be fulfilled to bring enduring satisfaction, not just temporal pleasure. You see, happiness is defined in two ways. The world understands happiness as pleasure, which comes from accumulating and enjoying as much as possible the finer things of life. What's going to make you happy? Better car, better home, better wife, more money, more prestige. I want to sit at the head of the table. I want to sit in the seat of Moses when the Son of God is sitting out in the countryside. The world's idea of happiness also carries with it the notion that life is a party with no worries. The world will go to great lengths to medicate itself with artificial means, to numb itself from the hardships of life. At every turn, the world hopes to inoculate itself from any and all stress. But this word that Jesus uses, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," this word "blessed" in the Greek carries the notion of sublime fulfillment. You know, enduring satisfaction, something that will endure the test of time, something that won't rust or tarnish or spoil or fade away. It is as the apostle writes that Peter, that our inheritance is reserved for us in heaven, and it will neither rust or fade away. It's kept there by God's power for us who believe. When Jesus speaks of blessedness, he is meaning fortunate as opposed to happy-go-lucky. Anything that would make one poor in any sense is rejected by the world. The world worships wealth and temporal happiness that it spawns. You know, it's like, I want to win the Super Bowl. And you win it, and then what else brings you happiness? What's even worse than that is, I want my team to win the Super Bowl. Yeah. Go team, go team. What has that team ever done for you? They don't give a hoot who you are. And they win the Super Bowl, and you're already thinking, well, next season. It's all temporal. It's passing. The pleasures of the world are passing away. But the one who does the will of God will abide forever. The Lord Jesus, on the other hand, embraces poverty if it draws one to God. Now, that's an important caveat. To be sure, Jesus is not saying there is any virtue in impoverishment. A man is not righteous based on circumstances, whether rich or poor. A man is righteous based only on his faith in a righteous God. But Jesus states, "Blessed are the poor," you know, genuinely happy in soul are those who are poor in spirit. What does he mean by being poor in spirit? To be poor is to be lacking. It means to be in a state of humility in relation before God, that he's on this level and I'm way down here. It's to recognize that one is destitute of any merit apart from God. It means to be beggarly poor of the substance of righteousness before one's Maker and in desperate need of God's help. That's why being poor in spirit is a happy dimension in which to live. Because it makes you realize you need the true source of joy, which is God himself. And as such, those who are poor in spirit and are yielded towards him, God will eventually give those all that he has in his kingdom to satisfy his soul. That's coming. We can get a taste of it here. We get a taste of it here as we fellowship in the Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. There's joy here. There's peace here. There's love here. This is great. That's why I keep coming. But when we step upon that shore and we realize it's home and we take that first breath of air and we comprehend that it's celestial and we see the gleam in the distance, what is it? Well, those are streets of gold. And we look at the sea and it's not made of water, it's crystal. The new world that he's going to create is where eternal happiness is found. And it is given to those who recognize their poverty in relationship to God and trust him and obey the best that they can in all things. If you are desperate for God, give thanks, for you are in the best position to be blessed by him. So in summary, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is more concerned about us being a Christian than knowing about Christianity. In God's revelation of himself in Sinai, he is severe and exacting. In Christ the Lord, in his Mount Sermon, he is inviting and approachable. Both traits reflect dimensions of his holiness. We are to worship God always and everywhere. And finally, being desperate for God is where one must reside if he expects God to richly bless him.